Acts chapter 7. That's that one. Okay. And it looks like this Tuesday is still good, Ian. It looks like it is. I mean, it will. If something happens during the day, we'll just have to can it. Oh, it is. It's supposed to be a slushy, not nasty Tuesday, sir.
The weather's supposed to be warm and it's supposed to rain.
Let's see how it goes. But we're planning on anybody that can. Ann and Chris are opening their house this week for a study in the Gospel of John. Acts chapter 7. Okay, in Acts chapter 7, what you're seeing here, and it will become very clear that it's very important that you understand God's dealings with the Jews in order to understand the Bible. We'll see it when we get to verse number 39. The oracles of God are committed to the Jews. And so it's really difficult to understand the Bible if you don't know what God's doing with the Jews. As you read the whole Old Testament and you recognize eventually he singles out and focuses on the Jewish people. And then his dealings with him throughout the entire Old Testament are just prophetic on top of the history of Israel. With the prophecy of when he'll bring a kingdom on earth through the Jewish people. You have to understand the Jewish people, or the Bible becomes very confused. Jehovah Witnesses believe they're Jews. British Israelism believes they're Jews. Mormonism believes they're a tribe of Jews. Catholicism is a Jewish priesthood. A lot of your Protestants have done the same thing. They put you back under the Jewish laws, and you begin to recognize the Old Testament, it's fulfilled in Christ as it relates to you and I, not the prophecy of the Jewish people. So you begin to see that the burden you may be carrying based on the Old Testament is misplaced. And when you're studying the book of Acts chapter 7, you're watching a transition. And Acts chapter 7 specifically is a discourse that is directed at the Jewish people. And as a result of their rejection of what Stephen is saying to them, based on numerous Old Testament scriptures, how it applies to them, based on that, God shuts the door on Israel temporarily as he goes from the Jewish people to incorporate the Gentiles around the world. We're going to see that become very evidently clear in the next few chapters. But right now, Stephen is addressing a body of people that are all Jewish. These aren't Gentiles. This isn't the body of Christ as we understand it today. Not that it didn't exist, but it's not Jews and Gentiles gathered together here. These are all Jews. And you can tell by the examples he's giving, he's trying to relate to the Jewish people to show them. They've accused him of butchering the Old Testament, blaspheming Moses and the law and the temple and the things of God that they hold sacred based on what have become religious customs to the Jewish people. Just like in any religion, we fight for our traditions. And they became closed-minded to what the scriptures were trying to open up before them. What God's always intended and desired with every individual, it's just that Israel was a nation of individuals that represented what he wanted to do throughout the world. And that, brethren, is to have a relationship with all of us. We're all so very, very unique. And they shut the door on God because their eyes weren't able to be opened, so they became blind. And that doesn't mean God stops moving, because he doesn't. He just had to temporarily move away from them. Now, we're watching him. He's coming back to Israel. Very evident. When Israel became a nation in 1948, that shows you he's getting ready to go right back to Israel. But right here, this is a real strong passage of Scripture to understand what God's doing. You see it in verse 23. Stephen talking about Moses. When he was... verse 22, when he was full, 40 years old. I think that's where we stopped last time. So you'll find Moses' life is kind of segmented into three groupings of 40 years each. This is the first one. And he kind of is a classic example that God uses to demonstrate somebody that gets ahead of God and God puts the brakes on, and then somebody that gets behind God and God has to, you know, put the gas on. He kicks him a little bit because he doesn't think God can. His fear becomes a fear of failure, as we'll see. But he was a full 40 years old. So we remember Moses, and he was a child that against the decrees of the Egyptian Empire to kill all the male children that were born with the Hebrews. The midwives were ordered to be part of that. Don't let them live. And he found grace in the eyes of Pharaoh's daughter when she saw him in this ark of bulrushes in the river. And she took him as her own. And he grows up in the Egyptian environment, becomes a very wise man, fluent in both languages. But he was also providentially guided by God through his sister's intervention, unbeknownst to Pharaoh's daughter, to be raised and nurtured by his own mother. Don't you know, during those years, the influence of his mother, regardless of the influence of the world around him, trumped that bombardment of what right and wrong is. Don't you think the word of God is powerful, influence of parents is something that has no impact? Because it does. Eve, the Bible talks about children. When they're old, they'll not depart from it. They remember things, not just the bad that they may remind you of, but they remember lots of the good things buried back here somewhere. And in God's timing, he brings that stuff out. And this is what's happening with Moses. 40 years go by in his life. He's 40 years old. And of course, 40 years old, biologically, there's a time clock in our own lives, as we only lived around 80, where, you know, people talk about when you hit 40, you kind of cross into another bracket of the aging process. He was full 40 years old, and the Bible has to do with temptations, trials. He's full 40 years old. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, when he says his brethren, the children of Israel, obviously those aren't his, you know, a blood brother or sister. That's collectively the Jewish people. It's his ethnicity. You know, that's what it's talking about, his brethren. But it says he was a full 40 years old. Now, when you read this in the book of Exodus, there's no mention of him being 40 years old when this takes place. So this is an example of what's known in the Bible as progressive revelation. And that is that the entire Bible, every book in the Bible is best understood by every other book in the Bible. The best commentary on any one book of the 66 books of the Bible are the other 65. And we now have them all. Now, we didn't have them all till the book of Revelation was written. Then you're given that very specific warning, it's done. Don't add to this. Because if you do, you're going to get the Book of Mormon, you're going to get, you know, papal bulls, you know, you're going to get the Watchtower magazines or the Quran, which are supposed to be additions to and corrections of the Bible. That's when God's saying, stop, you got it after Revelation. But what you're seeing here is a progressive revelation. And that is that things that are written in the New Testament or books following other books that are written, they're not ever contradicting. They're giving you a fuller scope of what preceded it. So nobody knew he was 40 years old when he first tried to deliver the Jews until right here. So he's giving you this breakdown, and what's kind of necessarily to understand is how he has this divided in half, 40 and 40. He was 40 years old when he came he was full 40 years when it came into his heart to visit his brethren. Now look at what you're seeing here, because it's going to be an error he makes. This is why he gets ahead of God, because he has this idea from his knowledge of what his mother had taught him and how he applied to things he was learning in the Egyptian palace around him, that God had specifically protected him so that he could be used to deliver Israel from bondage. He began to recognize that. But he took it upon himself to do it. See, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptians, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand, you see what he's doing? He recognizes something God wants to do, and he initiates it in a way where it's him for God. And it's so easy to do that. And until you really begin to recognize the supernatural hand of God is required for God to accomplish anything that he wants to accomplish. And until you understand that, you can gradually begin to put yourself in a burden as you're trying to free others from burdens. That's exactly what happens. And he finds himself in the back end of the wilderness for the next 40 years. He does this here. Seeing one of them suffer wrong. So he's watching his brother Jews, Israelites, who at this point in time are being oppressed. And specifically, he says, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. He actually kills him. Look at it in Exodus chapter 2. He just doesn't punch him in the head and run away. He kills him. Exodus chapter number 2. Exodus 2. And he successfully kills the guy, but the problem is he has a hard time burying him. Because everybody apparently knows he's killed. I don't know if you've ever tried to play, you know, with your kids. You ever go to the beach and try to bury somebody in the sand? Amen? What's the hardest part when they're just laying there? What's the hardest part? It's them toes, man. Did you know that the people with the biggest toes are Egyptians, as far as the shape of the foot? I'm not making fun of anybody that's Egyptian here or knows Egyptian or anything like that. But I just find that interesting. I look pictures of it, and they got real long toes compared to somebody like, you know, the Italians. Okay, I can make fun of Italians. I'm Italian. They got the short, squabby little toes. The Egyptians got long, thin toes, and they're known for having that. And, of course, I don't know if Moses knew this at this time, but he kills the guy, and apparently everybody knows it. All I can see, it's his big toe. Amen? Exodus chapter number 2. Exodus 2, verse number 12. And verse 11. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that now you're not told he's 40 years old till the book of Acts. He was grown that he went down unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. And he looked. Now look what he calls him, Hebrew. Remember that. Because what's going to happen after Acts chapter 7 is going to create a postponement in God dealing with the Jewish people, who are Hebrews. Hebrews. There are no spiritual Hebrews. You could be a spiritual Jew because of your faith in the faith of Abraham, but you're not a Hebrew. And the reason that's important is before we get to the end of the book of Acts, chapter number 7, he's going to speak of one man, Joshua. He closes it with Joshua. And the same way that God had to use Abraham, talk to Abraham twice, and Joseph talking to the Jews twice, Moses had to deal with him twice, the same thing with Joshua. Except Joshua is only mentioned once in the book of Acts 7, and he's mentioned twice in the New Testament, but the next time he's mentioned is the book of Hebrews. So all those books from Acts to Hebrews have nothing, the remainder, Acts chapter 7 to Hebrews, have nothing to do with the Jews as a nation that God is dealing with anymore, because the door shuts, brother. I mean, that's what you're going to see in Acts 7. It's pretty cool. But he slew, now look at this. Verse 12, and he looked this way and that way. Now here's Moses, one of his buddies, his brethren, is getting hit, and he looks this way and he looks that. Why is he doing that? See if anybody's watching. But what internally does he have that would cause him to have that concern? Conscience. He's got conscience. So he's looking around if anybody's watching. Hey? And believe it or not, that's what people do when they sin. You don't broadcast it. I'm getting ready to do this wrong. Amen? And so he looked this way and that way. Little did he know, God was watching. And when he saw that there was no man, see, no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He got caught. Them toes, buddy, they got him. Amen. So he's doing this here. He hides him in the sand, and he gets snagged. Now back to the book of Acts chapter 7. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed. Now when he says oppressed, what in particular you think he's talking about? I know that if you go down south, one of my daughters, she doesn't want to live down south. For her, she says she's too used to the pace of the north. And she feels it's too slow down there for her. And I go down south, I love it, but there's no doubt about it. There's a difference in the pace. Amen. And you know, and as much as I, you know, love up in Connecticut, I get anxiety when I go to New York. For lots of reasons, but one of them is, and they call it a New York minute. I think Johnny Carson talked about, what's a New York minute? He said, well, it's the space of time from when the light turns from red to green and the guy behind you beeps his horn. I kid you not. I'm not saying they're not human in New York City, but everybody's walking like this, and the light's green, and they're walking like this, and the burden's on you when you're driving not to hit them. Amen. But that's New York City. Amen. I like to bring a stuffed teddy bear with me, just to give me a little bit of comfort. But I get anxiety when I'm there, and gets a little bit better as I get older and go with a little bit more often. But he's right there now. This isn't what the oppression is. The oppression here involved what would be called slavery. Now look at this in Revelation 13. Because I realize we got hunger and disease and Ebola and autism. That thing's up to like 60-something. One out of 66 kids or something like that. You know, the school we're in, it's an autistic school for autistic children, you know. You got nuclear, you know, threats and terror all over the place and the cancers. And what's that new one they got? That new mosquito thing that's threatening? What's it called? The Zika virus and all these things. But at least we got slavery conquered in the mid-1800s when the United States of America passed, I think it wasn't the 13th Amendment, and then what followed were, you know, residual issues with slavery with the 14th and 15th. No more slavery. Well, not according to the Bible in Revelation 13. Look at it. And you look at this, and people could criticize the Bible all they want, but the Bible trumps any newspaper that you read. You interpret newspapers based on the Bible, not the other way around. Because as far as the Bible is concerned, slavery ain't going nowhere. Revelation 13, verse number 18. Here's wisdom. Well, I want that. Let him that hath understanding, I want that too. Count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, we went over the study of the mark of the beast earlier. I want it where it talks about Revelation 13. That's the number 666. That's just the verse I read because I thought it was that verse, but it's not. It's where he's talking about free and bond. 16. Now here's the Antichrist. There is a caste society coming upon humanity. Everybody laughed about it. We'll never go to a caste. Brother, we're pretty much there already. Amen. Most of my family and a lot of younger people, they don't use cash anymore. Everything's plastic. Bible says he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor. Look at that. Free in what? Slavery. To receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Now that's what's going to happen to people in the last days when we go to a cashless society. We're going there. As a matter of fact, we're already there. You know, well, who's going to put a mark on their foreheads? I was running in the gym on a treadmill. I think it was Wednesday. It had to be Wednesday. And, you know, people were coming in. They had marks on their forehead. And I'm watching a sports news, and the guy had a big cross on his forehead. And I'm not going to make fun of the guy, but I'm like, this is Ash Wednesday. So people look at that as being religious and being a good, faithful, religious Roman Catholic. That's fine and dandy. But, man, there ain't nothing in the Bible you find about that except something right here that shows you the conditioning process of people putting marks in their foreheads. In the middle of the week. That's what the tribulation is. So people are programmed for that. That's a spiritual, you know, religious good thing to do. And so and what you're seeing here It includes free and bond. So I don't care what anybody says about slavery. I go on the internet and I check and I say, you know what? The internet is telling you that there's more slaves today, over 20 million around the world, than have ever been recorded. And 70 some odd percent of them involve labor, you know, with agriculture and mines and sweatshops and all that. And the other 22 or 26% of them involve sex trafficking. Oh, yeah, man. And the greatest country in the world that is guilty of slavery is India. You know, you got all this stuff going on in China. We want to send our stuff to China. But you can't have that you can't have that sort of slavery here, but you could have it over there. Well, that's okay. That's over there. Because we look this way and we look that way, and it's okay. But deep inside, you know it's not okay. We just want to pay less, don't we? That's what's going on, brethren. And so you've got the majority of it, or 25% plus of it, involves children. Yes, it does. And there's tens of thousands of slaves in the United States of America involving that sort of stuff. Because the people that are easily vulnerable or manipulated, or that you can get away with it, involve children and immigrants and people you don't care about. Amen. That's what's going on. So it doesn't matter if the United Nations, they pass something that we forbid all the nations of the world to practice slavery. Who are they kidding? The ones passing the laws are the biggest guilty criminals of it. Amen. I don't know if you noticed it, brother, but there's a revolution going on in America. There's a revolution in this election coming up. Not even who is going to be the best president. People that are, you know, getting on the bandwagon for someone like Trump on the Republican side, or somebody like Bernie Sanders on the Democratic, they're just sick of politicians. That's what it's about. We're just sick of them all. We got no way to combat anything. Amen? Well, I got to vote. Amen? And I just my only way to hit them in the stomach. They need to be winded. And back number, Acts chapter number 7. So here you got oppression and slavery. What you're seeing here is, I told you, Acts 7 is going to jump you forward into the future. Oppression's coming back. World empire's coming back. We call it the New World Order. That's what's on your dollar bill. You know, Novus Ordo Seclorum. It's right there on everybody's dollar bill, amen? Nobody really cares about In God We Trust, do they anymore? No, they don't. But slavery is following the buck. Because if it doesn't make sense, there's a buck in it. Who in here isn't sick of paying taxes? How many more taxes are you going to pay? Well, these freebies ain't freebies, man. Amen? The best price I'd like to pay for anything is free. Amen? But you only find that in reality when it comes to salvation. Amen? That's the only thing that's free. You didn't pay a penny for it. You got purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptians, and he, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand. So, man, don't you guys know what I'm trying to do? I'm going to set you free. How that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Now, these are underlying little digs that Stephen is incorporating in this discourse to show them, just like Moses was rejected and the Jews at his time didn't understand, that's what's going on now, guys. He's going to drive this thing home. He's getting ready to land this plane. Would deliver them, but they understood not. There's that incredible, you know, indictment that goes deeper and deeper as he's discussing the parallel application to these historical figures that they're familiar with, and saying that's what's going on now. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove. This talk going with Moses, and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, your brethren, what are you fighting each other for? Why do you wrong one to another?" That's just the nature of people. And by the way, this whole business of slavery, in the Bible talks about slavery. How are you going to have a book of God and not talk about slavery? It's existed for the recorded history of humanity. But it's not racial. It crosses the divide. When we think of slavery. We've been programmed to think it's black and white. Well, it is black and white, amen, as far as the distinction, but it's more than the skin color black and white, because slavery is anti-discriminatory. It doesn't care what color you are, man. It's all over the world. Amen, Brother John. And as a matter of fact, the first people that are slaves are the Jews in bondage to the Egyptians. Amen. That's important to recognize. This thing isn't black and white. People are being brainwashed with this stuff. I'm not saying it hasn't been, because it has been. But that's not all it's ever been, and that's not what it is right now. It's pretty much split 50-50, men and women, but it's all colors of skin all around the world. So he says he's supposed that's to bring division to a people. Because what ends up happening is blacks get angry at whites, and whites get angry at blacks, and Hispanics get angry at Caucasians. Everybody's hating it. And women hate men, and men hate women. And it brings division. That's not what Christianity's about, brother. God, you're not black or white in God's eyes. Amen. You're lost or saved.
Amen.
And so he says he supposed his brethren would have understood you. So if you get caught in that emotional, pull down, realize you're getting pulled down. God don't care about none of that stuff. Amen. He understood how they, verse 26, and the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, would have set them at one again, saying, sir, your brother, why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away. So he interjects an adjective here to say there's a forcefulness here. Because that's what happened with Christ. They didn't want him to be their deliverer. That's what they did with Moses. Get away from us. Saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst? That's a cool word, didst. That's archaic. It's English. It's a single person past to do. We say didst. You use that when you say thou. Thou didst. When thou didst, as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday, snagged. So what does Moses do? Then fled Moses at this saying. He was afraid. Fear is a very natural, emotion. He doesn't want Pharaoh to kill him. So what ends up happening is his fear of Pharaoh is something that leads him into the wilderness for the next 40 years, and it becomes a fear of failure the next time he's confronted with God. Because fear is a contagious type of thing. So you have to deal with it. Now, you'll notice what God is, when God deals with Moses, he takes his fear, and 40 years later, he's saying, Moses, I want to use you. It's my time now. You know what I want you to do? I want you to go back and deal with Pharaoh. And I'm telling you, I don't know what your fears are, or what anybody's issues are in here, but God dealing with you, and if he's going to use you, he's going to make you face your fears. Because you got to turn them over to him. So there's things in your life that you're afraid of. Nobody else knows. God knows them. And he's going to pull them right out, and he says, you got to look at that thing. Because there's something about you that fear is keeping you in bondage to. And you've got to turn it over to God. That's what Moses has to do. Because Moses is going to say, I can't do that. And the Lord says, well, okay, I know you can't do that. That's what the last 40 years has been about. I've sent you to my detail shop. And we got a detail shop. And it's like, this thing is how long is it going to take? Well, it's going to take as long as enough to detail the things that are keeping me from sending it back out. And okay, sometimes we want the details, it's too long. Sometimes it's too, don't you care about the details? Sure, he cares about the details. But when he's working on the details in your life, he takes his time. Mm-hmm. He's got his hand on you. He's working on you. And that's what God, he's detailing you. And he says in verse number 29, then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of, that's Midian, where he began. Midian was one of the children of Abraham, just like Isaac was. But Midian was from Keturah. After his wife died, he married Keturah. So it's not the Jews, what you would call a half-breed. when he begat two sons. That's pretty cool. You'll find lots of people in the Bible, they have two sons. Moses' sons kind of, they just fall into oblivion. There's not much about them. They apparently didn't follow the faith of their father with the passion that Moses had. But he had two sons, and Joseph had two sons, and Abraham had two sons, as far as primarily the ones that God talked about. So he said he had two sons, and when 40 years were expired, because there's going to be a second one that's going to come out here, and it's going to be involve the Gentiles, not Israel, my firstborn. And they both fall into oblivion, because just like the Jews stop believing God, so do the Gentiles. That's what you're watching in America. You're watching, and around the Gentile world, you're watching the apostasy. America has forgotten, only 200 some odd years, they've forgotten our greatness. America's greatness cannot be divorced from the union that America had with their faith in the God of the Bible. That we've forgotten God. Every nation that forgets God shall be turned into hell. Why is America so great? Come on, brethren, we can't separate our roots being founded in the faith that our forefathers had in the God of the Bible. Amen. Thanksgiving was thanksgiving to God. It wasn't Turkey Day, brother. It was thank God, the God of the Bible. It wasn't thank Buddha, and it wasn't thank Mohammed, and it wasn't thank, the myriad of pantheistic gods out there. It was thank God of the Bible. That's what it was for. They came in that Mayflower Compact. We've gone over that in the past. But who learns that anymore in school? Kids know nothing about it, amen? It's just a day off. And, you know, lots of good food. And it's not Thanksgiving. God forbid you talk about God on Thanksgiving. Just like Christmas or Easter. We substitute Christmas, Easter bunnies and Santa Clauses, you know, for the birth and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They forgot. So when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. So he goes north of Egypt, you know, into the Sinai Peninsula where Mount Sinai is. And there he meets God, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And that's really pretty wild, because that's emblematic even today of Israel. Israel's, one of their symbols is a bush that is burning, but not consumed. You know, that's Israel. How in the world does Israel continue to exist as a nation? Why have they not been consumed? You read about the Midianites and the Amalekites and the, all the different Moabites and the Ammonites, all these different people in the Old Testament. They don't exist anymore. See, when you conquer a people and you disperse them so that they're assimilated into all the different countries, that they fade away. That happens to everybody, except the Jews. Why? They're that because God is within that bush that's being burned and is not consumed. And specifically, the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ, it's very important to recognize when he revealed himself to Israel, they didn't realize who he was. Why? Because that bush that Moses seen, he would see bushes in the desert that would burn up or, you know, frazzle out and just go away. This one's different. There's a fire in it, in this bush. And you read parts in the Old Testament, looks like it's a bush with thorns on it. And when Jesus Christ comes here and talks to the nation of Israel, you know what's wrapped around his head? Thorns of a bush. They had no idea. They don't realize that God's talking with them. And so Moses recognizes this is unusual. This bush that's burning and not consumed, a voice comes out of it. It's no ordinary bush. And when 40 years were expired, he's in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Moses saw it. He wondered at the sight. And what does he do? He draws near. Now look at this in John chapter 12. That's Jesus Christ. Because here's an incredible thing about God. You can't come to him unless he draws you. And he draws everybody at some point in their life. John chapter 12, verse 31. John chapter 12, verse, I think it's 12. Where does it say, if I be lifted up, I shall?
Verse 32.
Oh, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, we know later on in the book of John, what's that referring to? It's referring to the cross, where Jesus Christ is crucified. He's lifted up. That's where that bush comes into play, with a crown of thorns around his head. If I be lifted up from the earth, and a writing over the cross that says, Jesus, King of the Jews. I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That's what he does. It's a magnetism. Take a look. Make a decision. Nobody goes to hell because they were made to go to hell. And nobody goes to heaven because they're made to go to heaven. They make a decision about Jesus Christ. Well, what about the... Well, we'll get into the Aborigines and all that kind of business. We get to chapter number 10. I'm talking about people that have been drawn to the cross and have been made consciously aware of. Jesus Christ of the Jews and the Christians claims to be not only the Messiah, but Lord. What are you going to do with him? Acts chapter number 7. And so he says he was drawn to him. The Bible says, draw near to God and he'll draw nigh to thee. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh. Moses means drawn out. He was drawn out of the river Euphrates, and he was drawn to a burning bush. You're drawn out to be drawn in. And this is what you're seeing here. God draws you out of something, and he draws you to, and he makes you look, see, contemplate, reason, and make a decision about Jesus. Is he going to be your Lord or is he not? And it is a choice. That amazes me. It amazes me because I look back at my life and I realize God was working my life at many times, but it wasn't till I was in the military, you know, right around 20 years old, summer of 1980, I'll never forget it, where he drew me to a place that I could no longer resist making a decision. And I said, I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior. Boom. That was the day I got born. I don't remember the day or the hour. What I remember is there was a day and an hour. I asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior, consciously understanding what I was doing. And that's what Israel had to do, and they rejected him. As he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came on him, saying, I am. That's what the Jews would call the Tetragrammaton. The God of thy fathers. And an incredible thing comes out with this testimony of who God is, because he very consistently uses a trinity of descriptions. He that was and is and art to come. Always using a trinity of descriptions to define himself, because God is a trinity. I am the God of thy fathers. Now look at what he says. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. There's your trinity. He stops there. Why? There's plenty more fathers after that. You got Judah, and then you got, you know, Levi. You got all these going right there. You got all these 12 tribes. But he stops there. Abraham is called, his name means the father. Many nations, God the Father. Isaac is his son. He says, whom I love it. He offers him as a sacrifice. And God says, I don't want you to sacrifice him. There's another son that's going to be. Abraham's, Isaac is God the Son. And then Jacob, God the Holy Ghost, where the incredible work of the Holy Ghost changes Jacob. And his name becomes Israel. It's the working of the Holy Spirit. You've got the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in the names of the God of the Jews. He's God the God of I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. That's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You're always calling him that, not realizing why. Why isn't he just God, the God of Abraham? And why is there? Why not just the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac? He goes to three and then he stops. Why? To Trinity. The God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. That means dared not, durst not behold. It's like he's afraid. He's like, oh man, I'm looking at God. Amen. And he was frightened. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. He's indicating something, because there's another person he tells to do this also to. It's Joshua, when they go into the land of Canaan. And he's showing you you're getting ready to walk in shoes that are not steps that you're direct. You're going to follow my footsteps is what it is. It involves the entire topic of walking in the Spirit, putting off the old and putting on the new. and the new is made bare of the old. Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people. Now look at how he says that twice. I have seen, comma, I've seen. You know what he's saying? He's, I feel your pain. Because God does, I feel you, and the young people say today. I've seen the affliction. I feel you. I know. The Bible says we have a high priest that's touched with our infirmities. And you could go search to all the crevices of the planet Earth to try to find a God who cares. Because there aren't any. They're distant. They don't care. The God of the Bible cares. He knows. He understands. He cares. Casting all our care upon him, for he careth for you. You could go to him in prayer, you know, and talk to him and await an answer for him as he ministers to your spirit through the Word of God. That's why it's important to read the Word of God, because that's how he talks back to you. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. Who's going to deliver? God is. You read earlier on, Moses says, I'm going to deliver you. I said, Moses, you got this wrong here. I'm going to deliver. I'll use you, but I'm going to do it. All right? That's what he had to learn. But on the one hand, he was, they say, impatience is the, you know, the biggest danger of youth. What ends up happening with as you get older is fear. Fears. Can't do it. You realize you can't do it. The Lord says, well, that's not what I'm teaching you as a reason to stop. It's now you can begin letting me do it in a way that you wouldn't. You think they could do everything. People think they're invisible when they're in their teens and 20s. You know, I look at my kids when they were little. They just fall down and they can't get hurt. Amen. Because essentially, in a lot of ways, they can't. They don't understand. They don't. As you get older, man, why'd you do that? But the Lord's very gracious, and he has different accountability in youth than he does as you get older. We do too in our legal system. People aren't tried in a court of law as adults till they're 18. Isn't that right? I mean, you don't get tried the same. It's a different level of accountability. But you see right here, then said, put off thy shoes in verse 34. I've seen thy affliction. They're groaning and come kind out to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. He's got to go right back and face what was bothering him, what was haunting him, what was troubling him. Why? Because God wants him to have victory. You got to. You have to face the beast. I'm telling you right now, that's what God's going to do in your life. Then Moses, whom they refused. Now you see what he's doing? He's digging the Jews. He's talking to them. Whom they refused, just like you refused Jesus. Saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer. Now we'll see how he equates judge when you read through this? The same did God send to be a ruler. This is how you read scriptures and you get definitions. When we get ready to study the book of Judges in the Old Testament, they're deliverers. That's what they are. And see the equation that's made here? He gives you a synonymous correlation in this proportion. Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer. So you got ruler, ruler. You got judge, deliverer. It's an equation. By the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush, he brought them out after that he had showed them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea. So Israel had a whole bunch of signs and wonders that God showed them to prove that he cared for them and that he was delivering them. Beginning with a rod being turned into a serpent, or you know, the river being turned into blood. Excuse me. And he had a series of plagues that were signs to not only to Egypt in judging them, but to Israel in ruling over them. Excuse me, ruling over them. Believe. And I'll take it. And it ended with the death of the firstborn, the Passover, on the night of the Passover, which they celebrate in memorial every year. And then Moses goes to the Red Sea and it divides right in front of their eyes. And then for the next 40 years, they're supernaturally fed with manna and quail. God feeds. They don't. There's no store. There's no big Y in the wilderness. There's no Walmart to go to, or you know, it's 40 years where God provides and takes care of them. But they got tired of that miraculous provisions of God, and this is what He's going to be showing them, because it's what Israel right now, where it at right now. He's going to nail them and say, "This is you." Like unto me, verse 3, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. So here's the parallel. The Moses you said that I'm desecrating and blaspheming and ignorant of, that's who I'm talking to you about. The Moses you say you believe in is the one that wrote in the book of Deuteronomy, the hallowed Torah, five books, higher above all the other books of the Old Testament, even though they had 27 of them, the Torah, the book of Deuteronomy, Moses wrote. And he said, God's going to send a prophet just like me. Well, what did they do when God sent Moses? They rejected him. They tried to kill him as a baby. He had signs and wonders. The next time he came back, they received him. Exactly like Jesus. That's what he's showing them. This is that, like unto me, him show ye here. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. A lot of people stumble over this, and they see the word church. Every time you see somebody reads the word saved, they think it means you're, you know, eternal salvation. It's not. A lot of things you're saved from in the Bible, not necessarily God's judgment upon you. There's people that fell out of a boat, and they said, save me, save me. Amen? That's not, that had nothing to do with their soul being saved. You know, so church isn't always a reference to the body of Christ. He's going back. He's saying this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. So this is incredible, because he jumps you back in the Old Testament. The group of believers in the Old Testament constituted a church, but it wasn't the body of Christ. It was an assembly, because that's what church means. Look at it in Numbers chapter number 20. So a lot of people believe that the church existed in the Old Testament. No, it didn't. Couldn't. Not the New Testament church. This is why I told you they're rightly dividing. It's an assembly of believers. But they weren't part of what's called the body of Christ. They weren't Christians. There's no Christians in the Old Testament. Nobody's born again in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 20, I think it is. Number 20, verse 8. You'll find this repeated in the Old Testament. When talking about Israel, it's a congregation. There's a couple million Jews that leave Egypt. Numbers chapter 20, verse 8. Take the rod, talking to Moses, and gather thou the assembly together. That's what a church is. That's what the word church means. It's an assembly. We're a church. Amen? You know, a group of people getting together that are believe in the Muslim faith, getting together, they're a church. A group of people getting together to believe the Mormon faith, they're a church. Not everybody that goes to church is part of the church, what the New Testament calls the body of Christ. So here you have a church in the Old Testament. Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. So that assembly together of a group of people of like faith is a church. That's what he's talking about in Acts chapter 7. Do you understand that? Because look at it in a book of Ephesians chapter 5. Something transitions in the New Testament. The group of people that gather together with like faith, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that he died and was buried and rose again, become part of a church that is a living body, a spiritual body, not a physical body. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. Verse number, the end, Galatians, Ephesians. So when the Bible talks, remember Jesus Christ said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's going to be with a living body. A body of believers that make up the spiritual house that God indwells. That's why when you get saved, you become a member of his church. You don't have to be a member of this local church to be a member of the body of Christ. And just because you're a member of this local church doesn't mean you're a member of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter number 5, see in verse 30, we are members of his body of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. So he's bringing an incredible parallel here. And shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the church is the bride of Christ, which is his body. That's why you'll hear oftentimes the church called his bride. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. See, the wife, the bride of Christ, is his church, which is his body. It's spiritual. It can't possibly be physical. Amen? So that's what's going to transition take place. Nobody understands this in the book of Acts chapter 7 at this point in time. They will as we proceed, because it takes time to understand this. We're looking in hindsight. But now as you see this, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. All of a sudden, you realize that the Old Testament becomes an incredible parallel to the Christian experience, because they're typifying the church. Amen? But they're not the body of Christ, because Christ wasn't here yet. This is why Paul says, look at one other place, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is wonderful, brother. What belongs to us in Christ, he said he was like a grain of seed that would fall into the ground and die. It's just incredible. There was a fellow, I read a story of a fellow who loved chess. I always loved playing chess. I always thought it was a really great game, because it involves a lot of foresight and foreknowledge and planning and structures, how my mind thinks. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this fellow was really good at it, and he promised, it was a prince, and he promised anybody that could beat him, he would give him whatever crest. And he beat everybody. And one day he played this lowly pauper that came to his palace that the challenge was accepted, and this lowly pauper beat him. And he says, wow, he wasn't angry at him. He said, man, that was really great. Okay, what do you want? And he said, well, what I'll take is I'll just take a grain of seed on one of these blocks of the chessboard, and then every other block on this chessboard, you double that grain of seed. And he doubled and doubled and doubled. He said, that's easy. He told his servants, go grab a bushel of grains of seed. So he did. That bushel wasn't enough, brother. Because before he got through, there were millions upon millions when you do the math. It shows you how intelligent that pauper was. And it shows you what God does when he talks about dying like a grain of seed. Because everybody that believes in it, it's exponential. It's exponential. Amen? And so will you find in your own Christian life the fruit of the Spirit that belongs to you and I. When you die, there's exponential fruit. One step after another step after another step, more than you'll be able to carry. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 16, I think it is, where is he talking about where he talks about the their examples and end samples? Is that 1 Corinthians 10? Is it? Somebody there? 1 Corinthians 10 or 2 Corinthians? Oh, yeah, 11. There you go. Now, all these things happened unto them, the Jews, for end samples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him thinketh, him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And he says examples. Where's the other one he says that? Anybody see it? Verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the extent we should not lust after things as they lusted. Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, he's saying, look at all these things that are written about in the Old Testament of the Jews. Well, they're not the church of the living God, because Christ didn't, he hadn't come yet. But they're called a church, and they're illustrating examples, external, and end samples, internal. Things that apply to you and I that we can learn from. So although the Old Testament doesn't have anything to do with us literally, it's all written to the Jews. We're not Jews, amen? They still apply to us in ways that can we could draw parallel truths through. to enhance our Christian walk spiritually. You understand that? So that's Acts chapter 7, we got as far as that. So when he talks about the church in Acts 7, that's not saying people in the Old Testament were born again. No, it's not. It's illustrating something about those in the New Testament who get born again that can learn from the experience of people in the Old Testament, right? All right, we're going to stop there, unless anybody has any questions or anything. Okay, next week we'll be landing. He's bringing them to, he's taking off and he's flying. Planes are meant to fly, brother, but the most dangerous thing, taking off is dangerous, which he did, but the most dangerous thing is landing. And that's what we'll see when we get to the end of this book. But that's where he's taking us next week. No questions. Lord, bless your wonderful word in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stop and take a break.